last, well, it's 2 weeks ago now, but we'll read them again to tie it into our subject. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. And Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for them, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. 3.5 years prior to this, Elijah had been given a commission from the Lord to go and tell Ahab that it wasn't going to rain for 3 years. As you know, this part of the nation of Israel had broken off, these 10 tribes, and they had begun to worship, first of all, golden calves. Now under Jezebel, they've gone into straight-out Baal worship. Baal worship was not much different than a lot that goes on today. The worship, there were many Baals. The main Baal was the god of rain, the god of the storm. But Baal was simply nature deified. And you see a lot of Baal worship going on today. They seem to deify. They talk about Mother Earth and so on. And that's nothing but modern Baal worship. But he's to tell Ahab it's not going to rain for 3 years. And he does that, and for 3 years he's in hiding, and he's there by the brook. After the brook dries up, he's with the widow in Zarephath. Now he comes out of hiding, and he meets Ahab, and Ahab says, You're the one troubling Israel. And he, of course, points out, It's not me, but it's you and your wife and your family. You've taken the nation of Israel and begin to worship Baal. And he says, there needs to be a contest. You gather all the false prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the grove. There were groves spread all over where false worship was conducted. So you have a total of 850 prophets. And Elijah is going to meet them. So here on Mount Carmel, what a scene that was. We speak of Mount Carmel, but Carmel was more like a mountainous ridge. It was a very beautiful, fertile place. A place where multitudes could assemble. And you think of the picture. You have Elijah, who's dressed in rough leather clothing and a prophet of the Lord. You have these 850 professional prophets who eat at Jezebel's table. You have the king and the other royalty. And you have the entire nation of Israel. I mean, you talk about a crowd. Here's a crowd. And he assembles this crowd together, and Elijah stands up and he says, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. I want to call to your attention what I often do, that in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it's Jehovah. When he said, if the Lord be God, what he was saying, he wasn't talking about just any God, but the God of Israel. He said, if Jehovah be God, then we need to worship him. If Baal is God, we need to worship him. He's going to propose a contest. And this contest involved taking two bulls and cutting them in pieces and laying them on an altar and then praying, and the God that answered by fire would be recognized as the God of Israel. And Elijah says, I will call on the name of Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now, you notice first that when Elijah says, How long halt you between two opinions? It says, And the people answered him not a word. You just wonder. I mean, this had been going on a long time, but they hadn't totally forgot. And the sight of this prophet must have made them ashamed. And yet at the same time, they were afraid of Ahab and afraid of Jezebel, so they didn't have anything to say. But Elijah goes on and he suggests this contest, and finally the people say it's well spoken. In other words, yes, let's do this. Let's have a contest. And the God that answers by fire, he will be God. And so Israel is being called back to God and back to the Old Covenant. I mention this. When you read the institution of the Old Covenant there in the book of Exodus, there's no mention of prophets. You had the Levites that were teachers and workers. You had the Levitical priest, which did the work of the tabernacle. But there was no mention of prophets. Prophets came along when Israel became unfaithful, and when things, anytime you see a prophet, you know this, things are not working the way they're supposed to be working. And so God calls a prophet. And so here you have Elijah calling them back to the covenant that they had made on Mount Sinai. And he's saying this, are you going to worship Baal or are you going to worship Jehovah? Are you going to worship the creation or are you going to worship the Creator? And so what a multitude was assembled on that day. And, you know, I would like to have been there and seen that. I think of George Whitefield standing up, preaching to the coal miners in England. I think of Savonarola, I believe he was in Florence, Italy. And you think of Martin Luther before the Pope said, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. You think of things like that, and you'd like to have been there and seen some of that. But I would have liked to have been there on Mount Carmel that day and have seen Elijah, a man of like passions, not a supernatural man, but a man of like passions. And I'd like to have seen him stand up, and confront this group of people. Now, we're not going to talk tonight about what actually took place. That'll be next Sunday night, the Lord willing. But I want to deal with a kind of a modern issue, and that is a biblical view of truth. Here's the point that I want to make. You notice what Elijah says in verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying there's two gods. There's the true and the living God, Jehovah, the self-existent one, the God of Israel. And there are these Baals, these deified nature gods. And he says, which one are you going to worship? He obviously believed that some things were right and some things were wrong. The Bible teaches propositional truth. Now, let me take a moment and explain what I mean by this. In the world in which we live today, and it's always been somewhat like this, but you young people growing up, this will seep into your mind, and because it's all around you, you won't even realize it's seeped into your mind. The idea is commonly propagated today that it really doesn't matter what you believe. It really doesn't matter what God you worship. It really doesn't matter what you can't come to believe. If it works for you, that's all that matters. And if the modern preachers had been there on Mount Carmel, they would have said, if you want to worship Baal, worship Baal. If you want to worship God, if you want to worship Jehovah. Whatever works for you. I believe that this is much older than people today would want to believe. I think of Pilate, when the Lord Jesus talked about truth, and Pilate said, what is truth? But as Francis Bacon pointed out, he didn't wait for an answer. He didn't really care what truth was. When he said, what is truth, I think what Pilate was saying is, I don't believe in truth. He was a jaded man of the world. In modern times, this goes back to what we call existentialism. Now, let me say something. I'm not a student of philosophy. Sometimes I become very conscious as a preacher of not wanting to stand up in the pulpit and talk about things that I'm obviously not, at least obviously not to a person that's educated in those areas, competent in. I'm not a great student of philosophy. I don't have a lot of interest in it. But I do recognize that the existentialist doctrine that is so popular today, even if you don't know the word, it's very common. And it's simply the teaching that life has no real meaning and that there's really no such thing as propositional truth. And I think it's really based on evolution. I think it's really based on the idea that the world came about simply through the fortuitous concourse of atoms. You know, it's the old idea, if you had enough monkeys, when enough typewriters, eventually one of them would type the Encyclopedia Britannica, and the world came about just by accident, and therefore there is no real meaning. Now, that's what I understand existentialism to be. And I think I'm correct in that. I remember, this has been years ago, I was preaching for Bill Van Noon and Billy's dad down in Monticello, Kentucky. And he had me sleeping in a bed. I don't remember what was wrong with the bed, but it was off level. And so he had a book under one of the legs of the bed. Well, I was looking at the book, and it was John Paul Sartre explaining existentialism. He's kind of the father of that. So I pulled the book out so to read it, just to find out if I was correct in my understanding. And I bed rocked all the rest of the week, but I did read John Paul Sartre's book on existentialism, and I found out that, as far as I could tell, it was absolutely what I thought, that basically what he was saying is that life has no meaning and there's no ultimate truth. Now, today they call that postmodernism. And you hear it everywhere. You may not be aware that you're hearing it, but the whole idea that whatever works for you. I turned on the radio and I heard a woman talking. She was talking about a social issue, and she was talking about people from the slums and their view of things. And she said, they have their reality and we have our reality. Now, you know, you wonder if people like that have ever seen a dictionary. There's no such thing as your reality and our reality. There's only reality. Some things are right, some things are wrong. And yet that is not what people are being taught today. The Scripture asserts the reality of truth. The Scripture asserts that there is a true and a living God. You know, the Bible speaks that way. It doesn't just say a God, but the Bible speaks of a true and a living God, the true God, as opposed to false gods. The living God, as opposed to gods that have no real existence. God that we worship is the true and the living God. Jehovah versus the forces of nature. Men make gods after their own image, but there is a God who is infinite. There is a God who is uncreated. There is a God who has always existed. There is a God that made everything that is. And He alone is the true and the living God. And if you don't worship Him, you worship false God. The triune God of the Bible is the God of reality, the God of creation. The Bible teaches us that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And it doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter what I think about it. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. How we feel about it, how things change. You know, if something was wrong 50 years ago, it's wrong today. Now, the average child, and I hate to even allude to this because it's alluded to so often. 50 years ago, most people, at least in public, would have told you that homosexuality was wrong. But you know, the average child growing up today, it's constantly crammed in his down his throat. Every time he turns on the TV, every time he sees a sitcom, you know, it's reinforced in his mind that this is just an alternative lifestyle. And in fact, what's really wrong is the old kooks that say it's wrong. They're bigots and they're racist. But right is right, and wrong is wrong. Today, if you should use the wrong term in referring to somebody, well, that's the greatest sin of all. Now, if you want to murder a baby in his mother's womb, why, that's a choice. But the Bible doesn't look at things from that way. Things are right and things are wrong. You say, Brother Ron, I'd like to know what's right and what's wrong. You might begin with the Ten Commandments. The Bible teaches that there is one way of salvation. In Acts 4:12, the Bible says, there is no other name given under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved. I believe that Jesus Christ is not a Savior. He is the Savior. I believe that He died to pay for sins. I believe that He was the one that God sent into the world to make atonement for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so there is one way of salvation. And then when it comes to service of the Lord, some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, you know, you can be a Christian and be wrong about some things that pertain to serving God. And I'll still recognize you as a brother. But some things are right and some things are wrong. And so Christians believe in propositional truth. Now, you understand, a person who is not a child of God, who thinks that this world is nothing but a cosmic accident, you can see why they don't want to believe in propositional truth. They do not want to be condemned for anything they do, and they look in the... You know, if there's a true God, then that condemns you if you don't worship Him. If there's a true salvation, then you're lost if you don't obtain that. If there's a true Savior, then you must know Him. If there's a true way to please God, then you ought to want to find that. But a person that has no interest in those things would rather simply say that there is no such thing as right or wrong. Now, why would secular people want to deny the existence of propositional truth? Why would secular people want to talk about your reality and my reality? It doesn't matter what you believe. Why would they want to talk like that? Well, if you were to ask them one thing, they would probably say, and you hear this quite often, is that differences cause problems. Differences cause war. You know, they look at the suicide bombers and they'd say, you see what happens when people have strong religious opinions? We have to live and let live. Now, I dissent from that, and I want to talk about that just a few moments since that's more or less the topic of our sermon. First of all, I do want to confess that it's absolutely true that in the Old Testament economy in the nation of Israel, that heresy was a crime against the state. But Israel was a theocracy. Now, God had a right to set up a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. Sin against God was sin against the state, and it was punished as such. But let me go on and say this. The church of Jesus Christ, under the new covenant in the New Testament, is to practice separation of church and state. We are not the nation of Israel. And I don't mean this to toot our horn, but a little bit of effort would show you that Baptists have never persecuted anybody. You go back to the early part of this country, you go over to Europe before this country was instituted, and the thing you find out is that Baptists were always wanting the separation of church and state. They never used the sword. They never used political power to persecute anyone. In fact, you go back to John Leland and some of our Baptist forefathers, and they continually petitioned Congress for the separation of church and state in the early part of this nation. Now, let me remind the secularists of this, that true biblical Christianity is the only philosophy and the only religion on earth that truly gives freedom to all politically. Who was it that set up the first state in modern times that allowed religious liberty? It was Roger Williams, the state of Rhode Island. And what was Roger Williams? He was a man of Baptist principles. People say, well, you know, we can't stand for the God of the Bible because now we have Islamic people coming into this country. Let me remind you of something. You go to Iran, do you have any freedom? You go to Iraq, do you have freedom? You go to Afghanistan, do you have freedom? Why do you have freedom in America and you don't have freedom in Iran? Let me tell you why. Because of Christianity. A Christian has freedom, or rather, a Muslim has freedom in America. A Christian has no freedom in Iran. You better think what you're doing before you toss out God's holy word. Now, I realize that people have gone so far as in the name of Christianity to persecute. But you cannot hold the Bible and you cannot hold the Lord Jesus Christ responsible for people's misuse. Those that have truly studied the Scripture have seen that the only weapon that we as Christians are to use is the weapon of God's Word. Let me go on to say this, that when the secularist objects that strong religious opinions cause war, he seems to forget that secularism and atheism is also, in fact, responsible for more deaths than even false religion has ever been. You know, you go back to the founders of the Communist Party, and these men hated religion. And, you know, religion is for the weak-minded, it's an opium for the masses, and it's a crutch, and it's a problem, and all it does is cause problems. And we're going to set up a secular state, and we don't need God, and we're going to treat everybody good, and we're going to take from the rich and give to the poor. Now, you know what happened in the 20th century? It's been estimated, and probably this is a very conservative estimate, that communism is responsible for the death of 70 million people. Now, you start mouthing off about churches causing trouble. You need to think what the secular mindset has done. And, you know, people today are naive. What men have done, men will do. And when I see our nation turning away from God, don't ever be so naive as to believe that bloodshed won't follow that. That's being naive. And so Elijah stood up not to say whatever works for you. He didn't stand up and say there's many paths that lead to God, choose one. He didn't stand up and say Jehovah's one way, Baal is another way, you take your choice. But he called them, first of all, to the living God. He said, if the Lord be God, follow Him. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. Now, here's the thing. If Jehovah is God, if He is uncreated, if He always existed, if He has all power and all knowledge, if He created the universe by the word of His mouth, then worship Him. Now, if Mother Earth is God, if the powers of nature are what you want to worship, if you think that they're the true and the living God, then worship them. But he said, don't halt between two opinions. And so Elijah was calling them back to the living God. The God of Israel was the God of all the earth. You ever go through the Bible and just pay attention to the way people spoke about God? I've mentioned that one of the things that is used to describe God is the true and the living God. I always like the way Daniel talks about God. He says, but there is a God in heaven. Don't you like that? Let me tell you something. You know, you can go down the street here and find a God in somebody's yard or a God in somebody's church house. And Babylon was full of gods. I mean, they were here and they were there. But Daniel, he liked to say, there is a God in heaven. A God in heaven. And so worship Him. Elijah called them to renounce the world's religion. Something's either right or it's wrong. I mentioned this morning about our Lord praying that we would be one. And I mentioned that that is within the bounds of apostolic truth. I have no intention of trying to use political power to take away anybody's freedom. I have no intention of trying to burn down the church buildings of people that I disagree with. But I want to tell you something. I have no intention of joining together with false religion. Now, persecuting people, that's one thing. But joining with it is something else. People that don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, people that don't believe in the true and the living God, I have no intention of holding Christian fellowship with people like that. And so he called upon them to renounce the world's religion. He called upon them to align with the minority. Notice what he said in verse 22. I like the way Elijah said this. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. You get the picture here. Total, here's 850 false prophets. I mean, they probably had crimson and purple and robes and big hats and big, you know, you've seen all the trappings that religion can come up with. And they're wealthy and they're eating at Jezebel's table. And then here's Ahab and here's the royal family. And here's Elijah over here with a camel skin on. And he says, I, even I only, am a prophet of the Lord who wants to join up. Now, folks, that's about the way it is. Who is on the Lord's side? I like Micaiah, the prophet. There were 400 false prophets, and there was Micaiah. You say, where is Micaiah? He was in jail. You know, you never get out your calculator to find out who's right. Because probably your fingers will do. But he called them to join the minority, to come out of the world, and to leave the paths of respectability. I think of J.C. Philpott, the Gospel Standard Baptist preacher over in England, and he and William Tiptaff were two Baptist preachers. And you read the story, for instance, of J.C. Philpott. He was an Oxford don, and he was a master from Oxford, educated, polished man, had a free living there. And he went and had an uneducated Baptist preacher named John Warburton, who probably had never graduated from the fourth grade, baptizing. Well, needless to say, that was the end of Oxford. And he spent the rest of his life preaching in little Baptist chapels around the countryside. He loved to read things like that. That's, folks, that's the footsteps of the flock. That's where you find the people of God. A call to renounce worldly religion and to align with the minority. You know, I go around the country in times and I preach in different places and I meet preachers. And it's funny, any time you find somebody preaching the truth, and I tell you this, and I don't know if you realize how true it is, they've always got a story to tell. They always had to pay a price. Usually they got kicked out of the synagogue one way or another. And it didn't go well with them. They didn't fit in with worldly religion. And then he called them back to the original covenant. He called them back to the promises that they'd made at Mount Sinai. And, you know, when you join this church or any scriptural church, you promise to serve God according to the precepts of the New Testament. He called them to decision. Let me close by taking a few minutes to talk about this being a call to decision. You understand when I say decision, I mean to be decided, to be firm in our views. You know, if there's one thing God wants out of us, God wants decision. That's why we sang that song, Who is on the Lord's side? God doesn't like half-heartedness. God doesn't like lukewarmness. That's why Jesus said in the book of the Revelation, He said, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Some people seem to think that the best religion is lukewarm. Let me tell you, you may think that's great. Jesus Christ does not think that's great. He is not pleased with that. I can remember years ago reading that, and I had a cold, and I hate to tell, it's not very pleasant, but I had a lot of mucus. My stomach was making me sick, and I thought, I always heard if you drunk a lot of lukewarm water that it'll take care of things like that. And let me tell you something. You go home and get you some lukewarm water and just start drinking. And you'll find out what Jesus meant when He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth, because you can't keep it on your stomach. And Christ does not like lukewarmness. In Exodus 32, verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? That's where that song came from. Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. I like that. Who is on the Lord's side? Joshua 24, and verse 15. Joshua 24 and verse 15, you're familiar with this portion of Scripture. I'll start in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I like that. Joshua said, you want to serve the gods they serve in Egypt? Serve them. You want to serve the gods of the Amorites in this land where we are? You serve them. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what it means to be decided. Let me close by reading what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. And may the Lord convict all of us as we read these words. Matthew 12 and verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, notice what the Lord said here. He that is not with me is against me. You know, people love to think that they're neutral. But Christ says there is no neutrality. You're either with me or you're against me. And then he said, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In other words, you're either working for the Lord or you're scattering abroad. Listen, are you gathering in? You say, no, Brother Ron, I'm not gathering in. Then you're scattering abroad. You're harming the work of the Lord. I knew a preacher and always resented some of the attitudes he had. He was always having problems. And he'd get in a big rumpus. This was mostly with other preachers. He'd get in a big rumpus. And I just kind of mind my own business, you know. I mean, it's not my business to go six states over and get in somebody else's fight. He'd get in a big rumpus. And then when the rumpus was all over, he'd say, now I know who my friends are. Well, I thought, I don't do stuff like that. I don't get in a fight and then tell everybody else in the nation, you know, and now I know who my friends are. I don't look at it that way. But now let me tell you something. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's different. It really is that way. You're either on the Lord's side or you're not. You know, it's easy to get discouraged. I tell you, there's so many ups and downs in this world. There's so many extenuating circumstances. But there's only one way to serve God, and that's with your whole heart. There is no other way to serve God. You say, Brother Ron, when will things quit getting in my way? Now, let me tell you when things will quit getting in your way. When nothing gets in your way. That's when. When you decide that Jesus Christ is first. And when you decide that, then all the stuff that's getting in your way won't be in your way anymore. I was visiting somebody recently, and they said, let me tell you the story of my conversion. And I listened to it, and it was many years ago that they claimed to be converted, and they said, I just love to tell that story. And he said, but unfortunately, I haven't served the Lord. And I thought, well, you just ruined the story for me. And the person I invited in church, they said they'd come, they didn't come, and I thought, what do you make out of that? It's a scary thing. There's only one way to serve the Lord, and that's to serve Him with decision. I've noticed this. The people are either drawing closer to the Lord or they're pulling further away from the Lord. Now, that's the truth. Now, the reason many people are pulling further away from the Lord is because they've never truly been saved. That's probably the biggest reason. Because those that are truly saved, the Lord's dealing with them and they have a love for the Lord. But, you know, you can't serve the Lord if you're not really a Christian. It will not work. You'll be offended at the Lord. It just won't work. But God calls us to decision in the Lord's work. When God's house is having services, I want to be here. When I study the Bible, I want to do it with an open heart, and I want to be like little Samuel that said, speak, Lord, for thy servant calleth. Who is on the Lord's side? And God help us to all be like Elijah. It's not easy to stand up in front of 850 false prophets, in front of the king, and in front of the whole nation of Israel, and stand there and give them a speech, and they're all just as quiet as the grave. But he did it. You say, well, down the road, he sat down under the juniper tree and got discouraged. But he stood up when he had to stand up. And I pray that God, I remember when I was a young preacher, reading where the Lord said that if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, help me to put my hands to the plow and not turn back. Now, let me tell you something. Sometimes I've got awful draggy on the plow. And sometimes I've gotten awful discouraged and my head was hanging down. But I do pray that as long as God gives me life, that He would give me grace to not look back and to serve the Lord with my whole heart. That's the only way to serve the Lord, with our whole heart.